This sermon is brought to you by Shofar Christian Church. We hope that you will be blessed by this message. Our audio and video sermons are also available on Shofar TV to download and share.
Well, good morning on this this cold winter's morning. I see this church is organized. You've got heaters. That's wonderful. You're the only church that I know of that's got heaters, but this is a great plan. So if you don't mind, we'll take that idea to Franchuk as well. Why don't you bump your neighbor and say, there's more rain coming. There's more rain coming. Praise God. He's opened the floodgates. We've been praying for rain. So the storms have been pretty intense, but we've been praying for rain. So we are so thankful for that. It's always a privilege to be in Somerset West to see familiar faces, old friends. I've seen a couple of old Pretoria friends here this morning, and it's just been so wonderful just to connect with them again. It's wonderful to be in Pastor Heinrich's pulpit. Now, as you may know, Pastor Heinrich is the new leader of our church family, so he's no longer just a friend and a colleague of mine. He's my boss as well. And I'm glad to tell you that in the matter of 2 or 3 months, he's won all of our hearts, and I think he's possibly scooped up Boss of the Year award for 2017 already. So you can tell him that. But I say that in jest, but people, God has really provided an incredible ready leader for a time such as this. So I just want to thank you from our side for releasing Pastor Heinrich. I know you're probably seeing him a little bit less because it feels like he's all over the world, not just in South Africa right now. But thank you for releasing him to us, and that he's a blessing to our family, that he can lead in this season. So, we're thankful for Heinrich. So, I've been away a bit in the last 2 months. We're based in Stellenbosch, me and my wife. They're in the kids' church. We've let our 3 kids loose in your kids' church. I hope that's all right. but I've been away the last 2 months. And was it Angus Buchan in April? Anybody else at Angus Buchan? Wasn't it incredible? It was an amazing time that we had there as just a nation coming together, just an unprecedented gathering of God's people. In this nation, it was so, so powerful. I was in Namibia as well for 2 times, actually, in the last 2 or 3 months. We had what we call Namibia Must Worship, which is our school of worship. We had that up in Windhoek, and that was a wonderful gathering. We had people from, the Catholics, the Seventh-day Adventists, CRC, CFC, Shofar, all the Ingea churches in Windhoek and Namibia came from literally all over Namibia. To the capital, and we just had this amazing time, made a joyful noise to the Lord, and just discussed issues pertaining to worship, discipleship. It was really an amazing time. I was there 2 weeks before that as well for the Namibia men's camp. Now, Heinrich was also at that men's camp, and they warned me before I went to Namibia, before that men's camp. They said, you know, when you go to Namibia, you're going to eat meat. Well, they were right. So I arrived there on the Thursday, and my friend Freddie comes and picks me up at the airport, flying to Walvis Bay. And Freddie picks me up at the airport. He says, Richard, ons gaan skaapere braai vanaand. Ek sê, reg, gooi kole. And so we have this incredible braai, man. It's like the biggest rib I've ever seen. It's like, I don't know where they make those sheep, but it's big. It's big like this. He braais me this rib, and we have so much rib that Thursday night, it was just glorious. If you want to spoil me, then you buy me scarp flace. And so we have scarp rib on the Thursday night. The next morning, we drive to the men's camp. It's about 3 hours away. And of course, like a good wife, Freddie's wife packs in patkos, scarp rib. So we have scarp rib for patkos. And then I arrive at this men's camp, and man, they've got the hosting thing down, and got the little chocolates on the bed for me and Heinrich, and the little towels that are rolled up, And they've got a Namibian flower arrangement there in our room. Now, that's a vase, but instead of flowers, it's got droewors. It's arranged. it was amazing. And so we have this droewors arrangement for lunch, and I mean, this is just, you know, this is heaven, you know. And that night, you know, it's man, die vuur word aangesteek, and it's just, I've never seen so many braais in a row, and just smoke everywhere, and it's steak chops and wors, and the next morning, I'm on bands, I suppose they had normal breakfast. I had leftover meat for breakfast as well. So basically for about 72 hours, I just ate meat. Any man's dream. Wonderful place that Namibia, if you haven't been, you need to go there. But in any case, enough about meat. The last time I was here was in August last year. And I brought a short word called Temple Time. And I remember showing you a couple of pictures of like famous temples in the world, and we spoke about our bodies being the temples of the Holy Spirit, and the importance of consecrating our minds, our hands, our bodies, our mouths, our tongues to God. Hopefully that sounds vaguely familiar, otherwise you shouldn't invite me again. But what we also spoke about that morning is right at the beginning, I remember doing a recap around worship with you. And we had like this worship 101 discussion because I'd kind of spoken about that the previous time you invited me. And I remember speaking to you about what is praise, what is worship, what's the difference between praise and worship, what are our expressions of praise and worship. And we spoke about those two Hebrew words, shabach, which means to speak well of. Remember, to open your mouth and to speak well of God. That's praise, to speak well of God. We spoke about shakar, which means to bow down, to stoop. I remember sharing just that conviction. I remember I just started sharing about that, and I must tell you, it was life-changing for me. Even this morning when we sang that song about knees bowing, it feels like every time since then, I haven't been in a worship service where I haven't at some stage been on my knees, because it's just such a powerful revelation that that word worship literally just means to bow down or to make yourself low before God. If that hasn't sunk in for you, I encourage you to go and wrestle with God around this whole bowing down thing in worship. It's really, really powerful. It's a natural act, but out of that natural act, a lot of spiritual things follow. Spoke about the Greek word proskuneo, which means to kiss towards, that picture of intimacy. So we spoke a lot about praise and worship. Now, in Stellenbosch, we have what we call worship and testimony services. Do you guys have those over here? Okay, John Ray says you're having them, but he's the only one nodding. He says, you guys have worship and testimony services? Oh, man, you need to do worship and testimony services. They're very powerful. Tinas, you must tell Pastor Heiner, worship and testimony services. We had one in Franschhoek last week as well. And it's just, it's incredible when you set aside a whole Sunday and it's kind of left. Okay, you have worship, but then you have just people in the congregation just sharing. And it's just amazing. You know, you think you always need to have this well-prepared sermon and everything like that. But when God just moves in the lives of the believers and they share that, it's life-changing. We had such an incredible time last week in Franschhoek. And so we have what we call these worship and testimony services. And I remember thinking about this, thinking, God, what is a worship and testimony service? And so now we know what worship is. We spoke about that. But what do we mean by that word testimony? Worship and testimony. So I like definitions. If you go to that definition quickly of a testimony, it says a formal written or spoken statement, especially one given in a court of law. Some of the synonyms are evidence, a sworn statement, affidavit, attestation. I think the guys that are in law will know kind of that application of a testimony. And then I like this one. It's a public recounting of a religious conversion or experience. A public recounting of a religious conversion or experience. That's what it means when we bring a testimony. So when it says, or when we say we're going to have a worship and testimony service, we know what worship means, but it also means that some of us have got something to say and that there are stories to be told. And so this short message this morning is titled Becoming Storytellers. Now the Bible is just packed with incredible stories and testimonies, and specifically the book of Psalms. It's just, I mean, there's so many stories and testimonies of God's, His greatness, His goodness, His deliverance, His compassion, His, I mean, you name it, it's in there. And I've been kind of working through the Psalms because they're just amazing for prayer time as well. When you don't know what to say to God, you just go and read the Psalms. You know, you just lift it up to Him. And one of the Psalms that really kind of got stuck, or I got stuck on last year, was Psalm 78. If you can just flight that quickly for us. I'm just going to read those first few verses for us. It says, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the word of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children." I want us to just quickly go on a bit of an expository journey around Psalm 78. So let's just unpack that quickly. It's a contemplation of Asaph. So who is Asaph? Asaph, from what I understand, wrote a couple of the Psalms. But from what I understand, he was one of the three Levites appointed by King David to minister in the courts of the king. One of the three main singers. So if you had to think of him in modern day terms, he'd kind of be a modern worship leader. Okay, so this worship leader of those times is writing this. Okay, and he's saying there, verse 1, he's saying, "Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth." In 2017 language, he's saying, "Excuse me, can I have your attention, please? Can I believe I'm also aandag kry? All ears, please. I've got something to say." That's what he's saying. "Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. Give ear, O my people." And then he says, "I will open my mouth in a parable. I've got something to say. I've got a story to tell. Ek wil 'n story vertel. And yeah, I will utter dark sayings of old." And that one kind of, I got stuck there. I was like, God, this is not flowing well here for me. My brain's not understanding this. So understand the first kind of three sentences. Then he's saying, "I will utter dark sayings of old." That doesn't sound like something a worship leader should be writing. And so I kind of went to some of the commentaries. Then, Franchuk, we got a lovely library with a stack of commentaries. And I started getting through some of them, just trying to understand, why did Asaph write this? And what I picked up is what some of the commentaries are saying, or commentators of the Bible, they're saying that in the Psalms, very often the psalmist used kind of poetic approaches to expressing their feelings or communicating a truth. So kind of poetic license. And so he's kind of, in a sense, he's kind of Iraq lyrics. He's waxing lyrically and he's saying, "I will utter dark sayings of old." Now think of this in 2017. It's like these movies we watch, man. It starts off with a great soundtrack and then like a black screen and white writing based on true events. And, you know, then you already start reaching for the tissue box, you know. And then it's like, you know, the classics, man. Braveheart, "In the Year of Our Lord, 1314. Patriots of Scotland, starving and outnumbered, charged the fields of Bannockburn. They fought like warriors. They fought like Scotsmen and won their freedom forever." I try my Scottish accent, but you would just laugh at me. So what's happening here? It's that part of the movie where you know, man, this is going to be epic, you know? And my take on this is he's lining us up for an incredible story. And go read Psalm 78. It is a long psalm, but it's an incredible psalm. Because what he's describing the whole Exodus. Man, what an incredible story. We're going to talk about that just in a second. And then he's got these strange three or four verses in here. 3, 4, 5, and 6. We're going to get back to that because they go and read the psalm. They don't really, really fit into the context of the psalm. But we're going to unpack that in a second. So after verse 6, he basically tells the story of the journey of the Exodus. And it's an incredible story. And it's basically the story of how God delivers his people out of Egypt and how they rebel against him and how he does miracles and then kind of come back to God and then they backslide and then they, you know, God is just kind of drawing them along through the desert. And obviously the other part where we pick up the story of Exodus is in the book of Exodus. If you go to that next scripture there for me, Exodus 15, and We know the story. It's an epic story. So epic that Walt Disney decided to make a multi-million rand movie out of it called The Prince of Egypt. So who's got kids here? Okay. Your kids also watch Prince of Egypt. Okay, getting a few nods. Now, there was a stage where, okay, so in our family, the Friday night tradition is we get a movie or two. And sushi and popcorn, that's our thing. And so we go to this video shop there in Stellenbosch. And for a while, every single week, they took out The Prince of Egypt, my kids. Okay, but they don't call it The Prince of Egypt. They say Moses. Papa kry Moses. So for a couple of weeks, it's like Moses, Moses, Moses. So we got a lot of Moses in our house. Okay, so I kind of, you know, got through the story in Disney's eyes. Wonderful, wonderful animation, you know, beautiful picture. Not 100% factually correct, you know, but, you know, you can go and get that safely for your kids. And so basically Exodus 15, we specifically come to the song of Moses. Now, let me read that for us quickly. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang the song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. I should actually be shouting there. There's an exclamation mark. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he's become my salvation. He's my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Amen. Amen. Now, this is apparently the first song in the Bible. So I'm a songwriter as well. So these kind of things you kind of go scratch around for. Where was the first song in the Bible? Is there like a blueprint for writing songs, you know? And so I kind of got stuck on this part of scripture as well for a long time. And I actually used it quite a bit in what we call our school of worship, which I recognize some of the faces have been in our school of worship. So they'll know where I'm going with this now. But if I can ask you as a congregation this morning, there we read, what, four or five verses of this first song written in the Bible. It's kind of the genesis of songwriting in a sense. What, in your opinion, is the most important word in that song? I'm going to start with you guys over here. Okay. You're not allowed to answer. I know your face. What, in your opinion, is the most important word in the song? Okay, I'll give you some time to think. Let's go over here. You guys, what do you think is the most important word in the song? This is the first song in the Bible that's ever been written. What do you think is the most important word in the song? Praise. Okay, I've got praise. That's a strong contender. Praise. Triumphed. That's a good word. Triumphed. Some nice verbs, some action words. Salvation. Okay, those are three good words from you guys. Well done. In the middle, what do you guys say? Exalt. Okay, you guys are doing well. Exalt. Another one here. Sing. I like that one. I haven't had that one before. It's not the right one, but yes, I like that one. Sing. Okay, so we've got amazing words. We've got six words going over here. Okay, they've helped you guys. What do you say? Lord and God. Chosen. Yes, chosen. That could be a salvation. Okay, guys, you're all right, but in my books, you're wrong. Okay, so hear where I'm coming from. In the context of songwriting, I say, okay, this is not necessarily the correct word. In the context of songwriting, I say it's the first word, then. Then. Why do I say then? Because context is everything. You can go and speak to saved and secular songwriters. We write songs from a place, man, some experience, some heartbreaking relationship. You can go and look at what all the secular guys, they're mostly writing about love and the failure of love and the feelings that go with it. And everybody's like in the car on the N1 and they're like, yes, man, I can relate to that. So you're normally writing from some experience, something that you've gone through, some book you've read, some movie that you've seen. Something stirs what we call the creativity within us and we're inspired to put pen to paper and we write stuff called songs. But it comes from a place, okay? So I want to tell you about one of my first songs. I just got saved. I think I was about 15 years old. And it's a song about when my dog died, okay? It's a very sad story, okay? But you're allowed to laugh. So we four boys growing up, and I'm the eldest. And, man, I'm 15 years old, so on Swiss oral papers here off, you know, in the house. And for some reason, my folks decide that the appropriate dog to buy for this family with four young, rough boys is this little black French poodle, okay? Man, and he's a fancy little guy. He comes from Joburg. That my parents had him flown down. I mean, they hadn't even flown us anywhere. But this dog flies down from Joburg and arrives in a little crate. And he's got a little red ribbon in his hair. And man, he's got documents and papers. Apparently, his grandfather's grandfather comes from England and they were fancy dogs or something like that. But he's like got a pedigree. this is a true story, okay? So this little dog arrives in our family and he's petrified, of course, to see these four boys just like saying to him, are you ready to play, you know? And so he needs to grow up pretty quickly. And so he does and And we put him through the paces, and we were like ball sport crazy. So this dog had, hy moes regkom, verstaan, hy moes rugby speel, and whatever we were playing, okay? And my favorite times were rugby season when we, the Wade boys, were the Springboks, and of course, he's a French poodle, so he was the French, okay? And he got a little, this is a true story, you can find my mother. He got a little blue jersey, and we used to dress him in his blue jersey, and we used to play rugby against him. And he somehow, he never grew very big. He's like one of these, like, it's not miniature. Or there's a name for this, whatever. He's not standard, but he's in between. It's toy, miniature, standard. Okay, he's a miniature, okay? So my favorite part was when he'd come with a little tennis ball and he somehow knew he needed to get past us and you'd kind of grip him mid-air and you'd, like, put him down, you know? And you kind of feel the air kind of squeezing out of his little ribs, like on the verge of cracking. I think the SPCA would have had a nightmare if they knew what we were up to with this dog. But anyway, he grew up in the family, and he became one of the Wades. And I remember the one June holiday we went up, we had a family farm in the Karoo, and he went with us, and man, it was just rugby all the way. You know, in those days, we had one of those old VW combis. I think my dad had about five of them. He would just upgrade each time a new one came out because we just, you know, this family. And we'd make a rugby field at the back because the seats could go down. This is before kids wore seat belts. And we would play. This was the great thing about having four kids. We played two on two in the back. And I mean, there was blood was flowing and everything. It was fantastic all the way into the Karoo. And of course, the little dog came with us and he played with us in the car. And so we got to this family, to this farm, and this farm is in a little northeastern Cape town called Maltino. Some of you might know where that is, or most people don't. But apparently, like many years ago, it had the coldest recorded temperature in South Africa, minus 20. Okay, so minus 20 was on the one guy's farm. And so we arrived there in the middle of winter, and I think about the third day, we decided to go and visit some friends, like on a neighboring farm, but they had big dogs, so we decided to leave our little dog on the farm. I forgot to tell you what his name was. This is also quite a story. So in the end, his name was Monsieur, but in the beginning, his name was Bonjour. So in the beginning, my parents thought that the French word for Mr. was Bonjour. So for 2 years, he was Bonjour. And then we went somebody and we're saying, bonjour, bonjour, come here. And they're saying, oh, that's such a nice French word. And we say, yes, it means mister. And they say, no, it doesn't. The name for mister is monsieur. Okay. And then so our poor dog went through an identity crisis at about 2 years old. Some significant trauma. And he became from bonjour to monsieur. So monsieur is with us there on the farm, but he can't go with to these people's farm. And so we drive off there's a mountain there called the Stormberg, and we go over the Stormberg mountain, and we're told afterwards that somehow Monsieur escaped. And he ran through kind of all the ladies and the servants on the farm, but he gravel pad off in Oriberg. This is June, July, in this place where it gets minus 20. So we arrived back kind of late that afternoon, and we're like, where's our little dog? And they say, do you want us in the pad off? And man, we knew we had like 2 or 3 hours to try and find this dog, because he's probably not going to survive the night. And so we start searching, and we don't find him. So we kind of realize, okay, if he makes tonight, it's going to be a miracle. And the next day, we start searching for him like everybody on the farm. They stop their work, and everybody, we're looking for the French poodle. You know, it's kind of a whole family search. And I remember my dad, I was 15. I mean, I'd like just started driving, and he sends me in the combi. Now, een van die ver kampe daar, waar die springbokke is, ek dink het was die wilde beeste. He says, go look there, maybe the dog is there. And I arrive about like a half an hour back late in a cloud of smoke. And I just realized I'd driven with a handbrake on for like about 40 minutes. You know, it's like what 15-year-olds do. It's like, oh. Anyway, so it's quite a traumatic day for the whole family. And eventually we say, okay, let's get in the bus. We're going up Stormberg. So we go up this big mountain, this farm. I remember kind of coming to the top of the mountain and just looking over and just over these vast fields. And I had like what I call my Rocky moment. You know, when Rocky shouted for Adrian, Adrian, I kind of shouted, Monsieur, where are you? Guys, and I'm saying it in jest, but when you're that young, it's amazing how kids get emotionally attached to animals, you know, and I remember kind of coming back that afternoon, and I just learned how to play the guitar, man, and I wrote one of my first songs, and it was called Ode to Monsieur, and I remember it was very heart sore for us as a family, kind of losing this dog, and he'd really, really crept into our hearts, and I remember on the third day that he'd gone away, and by that stage, we kind of made a peace that, I don't know, Jakkals het hem gekry, or he died of the cold, whatever, you know. On the third day, I'm sitting there, and I'm singing my song, or my dog's song. I'm singing it, and I kid you not, I'm sitting there, and tranen rol af by my singing Ode to Monsieur. And all of a sudden, the servant ladies start shouting, Jelle moet kom, die hond is hier, die hond is hier. And we kind of, the whole family runs out, and I kid you not, there, a neighboring worker on a farm is on horseback, and out of his oval, he whips out little Monsieur. And man, this dog he's traumatized. His eyes are completely glazed over. He left with a jersey. He came back without a jersey. Don't ask questions. I don't know what happened to the jersey. And I remember he's say poikie, so the little pads on his feet were so swollen up, like we put him down, and he walked like a old man. He couldn't even walk. He was so like traumatized and obviously starved for 3 days. And for some reason, my dad's a doctor, but he said, "Gee vir die hond baal once." So we like feeding the dog baal once there. And eventually, I don't know what it was, but he came right. I don't know if it was the baal once. Eventually, little Monsieur went through rehabilitation, and he became part of our family again, and he lived with us for many, many years. Why am I telling you this story? It's because of the issue of context, okay? I wrote a song as a 15-year-old for a dog who had died. It touched me deeply. It's like I said, when you're young, it's like you kind of express love, you know, to your animals. You get emotionally attached to them. So I'm writing a song to my dog. This over here, people, is a different song with a different context. So let's just unpack the context of this first song. So what happened before the first song in the Bible is written? Well, the Bible tells us they've just been through 430 years of oppression. Breaking slavery. Remember the Pharaoh that came after Joseph wasn't kind-hearted to the Hebrews, got threatened by them. God is obviously blessing and multiplying them, and puts them into slavery 430 years. I don't know how many generations is that is, you know, six, seven, eight generations, father and son. All they do is they just work for this Pharaoh, and they're just in the construction business, getting whipped every day, crying out, until eventually the cries of a nation are heard by Almighty God. And he raises up the deliverer, Moses. And Moses is sent to deliver these people, this nation. And we know the story. Moses gets to Pharaoh and he says, you need to let my people go. And Pharaoh's, of course, he's not going to let his workforce go. I mean, he's going to lose his economy. The nation's going to basically fall over. They're so used to the Hebrews working and doing everything for them, driving the economy of the nation. He's not just going to let these people go. And so this battle, I call it, if you go to that next slide quickly, is basically a showdown between Almighty God and a human being. And it's all God set up, okay? And we know the stories. I'm going to take us through it. I mean, we've learned these stories when we were young in Sonnach school. And so the river that turns into blood. So God tells Moses, strike the Nile. He strikes the Nile, and the entire Nile turns into hot, sticky blood. Not just the Nile. The water in the earthen stone vessels, the water in the wooden vessels, all the water in a nation turns to blood for 7 days. Okay, we know that after about 2 hours, our kids start shouting, Vos my sapi, Vos my water. Okay, we're talking about a week. There's no water to drink in a nation. The amazing thing is that Pharaoh's magicians are able to match this, and Pharaoh's heart is heartened. And so the next plague comes, and it's frogs. And it's like frogs, like you haven't seen frogs. I mean, they come up out of the Nile, and they literally swarm the nation. The word says that the frogs were in the people's beds. They were in their kneading bowls where they're trying to make food. They were in the ovens. There's, it's not like you can keep the frogs out of the house. There's frogs everywhere. Okay, highly, highly uncomfortable, just, you know, in a sensory sense. The magicians match that miracle. Eventually, all the frogs die, and the word says that the nation stank, just as they moved heaps and heaps of dead frogs. I don't know where they moved them, but, it was terrible. The next thing, lice. Okay, so God instructs Moses and Aaron, strike the dust with your rod. And as he strikes the dust, the word says that every particle of dust in the nation turned to lice and crawled onto the people and onto the animals and tormented them. I think there was a lot of dust in Egypt. Okay, so we're not talking about enough to wear lace up, mate. You know, it was a terrible, terrible plague. The interesting thing is, yeah, the magicians can't match this miracle. And so it just carries on. Flies, thick swarms of flies. I mean, you're just kind of stepping and crunching on flies wherever you go. The ground is black with flies. They're just everywhere. Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Eventually, God strikes all the cattle in the nation of Egypt. And it says all the cattle were wiped off. Now, in economic terms, you're wiping out half of the stock exchange here. Okay, it's an economy that's probably driven largely by cattle as well and by plantations and agrarian things, but imagine all the livestock in a nation dying, all the wealth just wiped out like that. I think he's got some people's attention here, and people are starting to ask questions, and it just rolls on, plague after plague, plague after plague. Eventually, Moses instructed, take some soot from a furnace, some root, gooi it in die lug, throw it in the air, and as it falls, the people just start breaking out in incurable boils. The magicians start breaking out in boils. And by this stage, people are starting to say to Pharaoh and crying out, please, just listen to their demands, listen to their requests. We can't take this suffering anymore. And then God sends hail. The word says like hail like there's never been hail before in any place. He actually gives them a heads up, a warning. He says, you need to get everybody that's in the field, your cattle and your workers that are in the field, they need to come in, otherwise they're going to die. Some listened, some didn't listen. The people that didn't listen, they all died from hail. It was hail mixed with fire. You can go and read it. I think it was just God's wrath just in the form of hail. Stuff just destroyed. plantations destroyed, trees, herbs, everything. You go and read it. It was just destroyed. Yet Pharaoh's heart is hardened. And God sends in a swarm of locusts again, like a swarm that's never been seen before. And it comes in with the east wind. It comes across the nation of Egypt. And the word says that everything that the hail didn't destroy, the locusts ate. So that there wasn't a green herb or anything green left in the entire nation. Imagine getting in your car and driving from the beginning, yeah, from Cape Town, you drive to Joburg, right through our nation, you don't see one green thing. It's all been destroyed. I think at this stage, the kind of the governors and the government officials are starting to declare multiple states of national emergencies, and they must have been having lots of meetings because the nation is in ruins. In fact, the word says they went to Pharaoh and they said, "Can you not see that our nation lies in ruins? Let these people go." And then there's an interesting plague. 3 days of darkness. I remember kind of meditating on this and thinking to myself, God, what is so bad about darkness? I mean, the people have broken out in boils. They had no water to eat. All their livestock died. And now there's darkness. What's so bad about darkness? The word says it was a gross darkness. So much so that, I mean, it's like you can't see your face, your hand in front of your face. They said they all stayed on their beds. They didn't go anywhere for 3 days. For 72 hours, they're just sitting there in the darkness. And kind of as I've thought about this, I've realized who was their God? It was a sun god. They worshiped the sun. That's where sun worship comes from Egypt. For 3 days, he's not around. And I'm thinking to myself, at this stage, the nation of Egypt must be sitting there and thinking, what is going on here? What is going on here? 3 days, 72 hours, you're sitting there. The sun didn't come up. The God who you prayed to, it didn't arrive this morning. We've had 8 plagues that have basically destroyed our entire nation. And I think at this stage, they must be thinking, what is going on here? And the amazing thing is, as God is doing these plagues, he's making a distinction between the Hebrews, God's people in the land of Goshen, and the rest of Egypt. So all these plagues are not, it's like there's this like invisible line, and it's not hurting God's people, and they know this. So they must know something is wrong in our nation. And yet Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We come to the final plague. And people, we've become kind of blasé about this. Yeah, all the firstborn died, you know. But as I was meditating on this, I just kind of tried to put myself in the Egyptian shoes here, and I thought to myself, what must it be like waking up tomorrow morning, or at 12 o'clock at night, actually it started, and the angel of death goes through an entire nation, and all of a sudden, your neighbor's wife starts screaming and crying uncontrollably and holding limp a limp body, and you go to one of your kids' beds, and you pick up a dead child. And so the street starts mourning and lights start going on and everybody's screaming and running around. And then an entire neighborhood is starting to mourning and it just spreads like wildfire. In every household in an entire nation, somebody has died. Has there ever been a funeral like that? Has a nation ever been struck like that? And I remember thinking about this and just thinking, God, this was so hectic what you did to this nation. But just to come back to the point of context, so we've got 430 years of oppression, then we've got 10 plagues, and then God delivers his people, they let go. And then for me, like the miracle of miracles, if you go to that next slide, he splits the sea for them to walk through when they pursued. Okay, I don't know if, you know, this kind of breaks my brain, and I try not to go and watch the Narnia movies and just see how even in the Jordan, he says he makes the water go up in great heaps. I tried to find an image on the internet that would give us some type of visual expression of what this might look like. But nothing does justice to the fact that God split open an entire sea for his nation to walk through. And so why am I telling you this in the context of explaining context? Would you say that it might be the appropriate response that after 430 years of oppression, 10 plagues that we've just heard about, and the splitting of an entire sea, it might be the appropriate response to write and sing a song about God's deliverance? Does that song maybe come alive for some of us now? Then they sang about God's deliverance, what he had done for them, and how he had thrown his horse, that the horses and the riders into sea. Context is really everything. You know, I work in Franschhoek, or I've been working there the last few months, and I have the privilege of doing arguably the nicest drive in South Africa to work. It's over the Helswigte Pass, and you're going to see Zorgvliet and Boschendal, and you drive to Franschhoek. And one of the ways that I kind of spend my time in the car is listening to the audio Bible. And I'd encourage you, if you're like me and you're a bit of a slow reader, get into audio Bible. It's going to change your life. They read a lot faster than many of us do. And you just like, you get so much word into you. Like, drive 45 minutes to work and 45 minutes back. That's an hour and a half of just like chapters coming into you. And I remember reading kind of or listening to this section of the Exodus and kind of what we've just been through and thinking to myself, God, but weren't you a bit heavy-handed on this nation of Egypt, what they went through, these plagues, and then their firstborn dying? Not just the kids, but the animals again as well. And then as I was listening to it, the word is so clear that there's three reasons why God did this. And I want you to understand this. The first reason is he actually says that there is going to be a bit of a show off between Almighty God and a human being. And it's not many times this happens in the Bible where God in essence flexes his muscles to make a point. I'm going to use God. He doesn't need to do that. But yeah, he makes the point of doing that. And he wants you to take notice. He wants you to know those stories. We're going to get to that now. But he makes a point of showing who he is compared to the hardened heart of a man. Okay, so the first point is he makes a point. He flexes his muscles. The second reason he says he judges the sacred arts and sacred crafts of what they were busy with. There was a whole lot of really wicked occultic stuff going on in that nation. And like he often does, he goes in and he judges that. But the third reason, and the most important in the context of this morning's message, is he does all of this, go and read it, so that the people, the Israelites, would have stories to tell their children. So that the Israelites would have stories to tell their children. So if we look back there at verse 3 to 6, remember I said it didn't fit in for me nicely in Psalm 78. And he says, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. For he established a testimony in Jacob, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that last verse, that they may arise and declare them to their children. And so Asaph here is using a lot of scripture real estate to make a point here. And the point he's making is that we need to become storytellers to the next generation. Storytellers of the story, and storytellers of our stories. You know, people, we don't read the Bible anymore. We have our snack verses that our app sent to us for the day. You know, the feel-good verses. In the old days, they used to have these little bread boxes. I don't know if some of the older folk would remember. And we take out a little card for the day. Always a nice, encouraging verse. The Bible is never meant to be read in snack verses, little bits at a time. The Bible is meant to be read chapters at a time, preferably books at a time, in context. We've become lazy. We're a visual generation. We just want, man, summarize it for me nicely. I want to be impressed by some presentation or some YouTube video. You know what I'm saying? I'm not going to sit and read the Bible for half an hour. I mean, I've got better things to do with my time. We don't read the Bible anymore. You know what's worse? We don't read the Bible to our kids anymore. I'm speaking to a lot of parents here. My son's 6 years old now. He's on his third Bible. The reason why he's on his third Bible is because the first one, it's gedaan, it's flinted, it's full of duct tape. Half the pages are missing because he got so excited about those stories that we were reading over and over and over again. And we bought him, I think, for his third, fourth birthday, we bought him a 450 decent kinder Bible, 1 year kinder Bible, proper little Bible. I think we've been through that thing 3 times. And so right now, he's like a sponge. And I mean, I come home at night and I've had a heavy day and I just want to sit and talk to my wife and have my meal. And he's like, you know, I bought the kids and then he's like, "Honest Bible, yes, Papa." It's like, oh, I'm like half asleep. I'm like at my worst. I die between 8 and 9 at night. And that's like my worst time of the day. And that's when we need to read Bible. And yet, I've had to come into the habit of just realizing right now he's a little sponge and he wants to hear the stories of the Bible. It might not be like that forever. You know, maybe in a few years' time he's just interested in other things. And so right now I'm committed to telling the story to my child, to my children. We're struggling a bit more with the girls. They're not as eager for it. And we're needing to find ways how to do what Asaph is saying, become storytellers of the amazing things that God has done. We're still all right in South Africa. My cousin comes, he's a South African that went to pastor a church in Canada for 5 years. He tells me the kids that are there, man, it's not like they haven't even heard of Abraham and Moses. They haven't ever heard of Jesus. They're like, "Can I tell you a story about Jesus?" Jesus, who's Jesus? Never heard of Jesus. Secular societies where kids, they haven't even heard the name of Jesus. And so I really believe there is a call on us to become storytellers, not just of these story people, but of our stories. God has done amazing things. That's why we have worship and testimony services. Imagine we have worship and testimony services and nobody ever hears about it. When we testify, remember that definition. When we testify, we proclaim what God has done, who he is. What do we do when we're doing that? We're praising God. Remember the definition of praise. Testifying is such a powerful thing. And really what the devil is after, he wants silence. He wants us to keep quiet about the amazing things that God has done in the lives, not just our lives, in our kids' lives, our families' lives. And so, when we tell our stories, we build memorials in the hearts of the next generation. And they remember. They remember. You tell a story about something God did for Opa or for Oma, your grandchild will remember that story. And I want to close off just with a testimony that I've shared a couple of times. Some of you would know it, but it's a story, testimony of my wife and a really, really close encounter with death that we had. And it's 2013, and we're up in Johannesburg, and we've got a business that she runs as well. We sell luxury mommy bags. And we were up there at an expo in Johannesburg, and it's the final day of the expo at the Coca-Cola Dome, massive domes, about 50, 60,000 people that come through there, you know, on a day. And that Sunday morning, she says to me, she's not feeling well. I said, "It's fine, you know, I'll man the stall." She kind of goes and sits there at the cafeteria area. I went and checked on her, I think, a few minutes later and asked, "Are you feeling better?" She says, "No, I'm really not feeling well. I think I bought her a Coke or something." I said, "You stay here. You come back when you're ready. I'll watch. I'll stand." And I remember a few minutes later, one of the other vendors or stand owners came running to me and saying to me, "You must come quickly. Your wife is, she fell over in the aisle trying to walk back to you." And I walked down there and she's lying there out, white as a sheet, like no color in her face. And they're like, whatever, about 10 people around her. And praise God, there's a doctor right there that was buying something at one of the other stands. And he says, "This doesn't look good. You need to get your wife to a paramedic or a doctor." Praise God, there's a paramedic at the dome. And we kind of get her around there. And the paramedic starts doing a couple like tests on her and just kind of moving a couple of her limbs. And as she moves her one leg, Jolene registers pain. And she says, she's not sure, she's not a doctor, but this looks like a ruptured appendix, the way she's kind of moving her leg. And then kind of Jolene passes out again. And they say to me, you need to get to a hospital. Now, this is Randburg. I don't know where anything is. And they say to me, drive down this main road, turn right, then left, then right, up a hill, left, right, left, you know, kind of, I don't know. I couldn't even remember that. Load my wife into the back of the car, kind of chasing through kind of the security booms there. I don't know how. Well, I know how. God led me to that hospital in Randburg somewhere. No directions, no GPS, no voice telling me where to go. We arrive at the hospital, and it's a Sunday afternoon. It's not a mediclinic, okay? I don't want to say the name of the hospital, but, you know, there's not a whole lot of life going on at the hospital on the Sunday afternoon. It's a bit of a ghost town. And at reception, I kind of take my wife there, and I'm at reception. I say, please, you need to help us. Something's seriously wrong. And she puts about 50 pages down that I need to fill in. She says, I said, all the forms and I said, you don't understand. You know, we need help now. She said, you need to fill in the forms. Okay, so I start filling in the forms. My wife passes out again. They bring her a wheelchair. You know, eventually she gets into ER, and all the nurses in the ER are, you know, they, I'm listening to them, and they're talking about their weekend, and, yo, what did jy gedoen, and ek het dit gedoen, and registering no kind of alarm at my situation. I said, please, you need to help my wife here, and they're like just kind of casually walking around. Then she passes out again. All of a sudden, she's got their attention. They all start frantically running around, shouting, get me a line, get me a line. And they realize the seriousness of the situation. They say, please, meneer, can you go outside? And I'm left in the parking lot of this hospital that I don't know. And I realized that it's serious by the response of the ER personnel. And I remember just, you know, kind of in one sense, want to kind of be overwhelmed by fear, but yet God was there with me. And the Holy Spirit says to me, put an SOS on Facebook. And I type on Facebook, Jolene in hospital, weet jy wat fout is nie, but asseblief. And immediately I felt the prayer support kind of coming around us. And the Holy Spirit just led me just to start praying in tongues, loudly, in the foyer. Everybody's looking at me. And I'm just praying loudly. And eventually, the sonographer comes, the person that needs to take the scan. Okay, this is about an hour later. And she goes into a procedure that's meant to take 15 minutes. But this lady takes about 45 minutes. And afterwards, she says to us, we don't know what's wrong, but there's a couple of liters blood just floating around in your wife's abdomen. A doctor needs to come very soon. And I'm like chasing the staff and chasing those varsity doctor. And eventually the doctor kind of arrives there, and, you know, headaches is braai vleis, and I think he had one or two beers in as well. And he looks at kind of the scans and the sonography, and he makes the right call. He says it's not a burst appendix. It's what they call an ectopic pregnancy, a base zwangerskap. Okay, so she was pregnant. And basically, the little embryo had burst in the fallopian tube, but in her case, it had burst on an artery, op 'n slagader, and she was bleeding out internally. That's why she was losing consciousness the whole time. And by the time the anesthetist and the staff were there, I mean, she was white as a sheet. And I could just see by the reaction of the staff, they were basically running with her into theater, that this was touch and go. And again, I'm kind of just left in the foyer, just kind of just praying and just declaring life over. And it was an emergency operation. And about a half an hour, 45 minutes later, the doctor comes out there, the surgeon, and he kind of goes, that was close, maar ons het al vir jou deurgetrek. Ons het al deurgetrek. And he says her blood pressure, I can't even remember what it was. It's something like 20. Well, you know, it was virtually non-existent on the operating table. And they that just went in there, man, the scar is terrible. It's not even a straight line. It's kind of like a snake, you know, yeah, on an abdomen. And the anaesthetist comes out. He wasn't quite as cordial. He says, "Yo, your wife nearly croaked now, eh?" A real rough time, and even he was just—he was swearing at the staff before that. He's like, "You guys need to focus now. No, no, this is life and death," and fighting with the staff before they went into theater. And but amazing guy, actually. Afterwards, he helped me so much, because as she recovered, you know, she obviously went into ICU. He's like, he came up to me and he put his hands on my shoulder. He says, "Richard, she's gonna be all right. Okay, go to a hotel, man. Go to a hotel and go get some rest." You know. Couple of F-bombs in there as well, you know. It's amazing how God uses these characters in our moments of great distraught. And man, just the kind of that night, there's no blood to give. I mean, she basically bled out half of her body, and it, for some reason, they can't find blood in Joburg. You know, it arrives at, I think, about 1 o'clock that morning. And they basically got a line straight into her neck, yeah, straight into her heart. And I mean, it's touch and go. And again, they asked me to leave the ICU. And I'm left on the couch there outside the ICU, and some nurse, shame, she comes and says, "Meneer, for what wag jy so?" My vrou is here, and you know, I'm from Cape Town. I don't have anywhere to go. And it's amazing just how God uses. She's come so with me. It's this older tanny, and she's like mother hen around me. And takes me to one of the wards there that's not being used. It was a little bit creepy. You got this whole ward with nobody in it, and I get the first room, you know. But she just looked after me, and it's just amazing how God just used those people. And my wife recovered. We were there for most of that week, and eventually we could go home. But my wife was left with a pretty mean scar. Okay, like I said, it wasn't plastic surgery. It was in and out to clamp that thing down. And so what happened is, I can't remember the medical term, but how the skin heals, it healed quite wide. So you kind of had this, you know, going down. Yeah, somebody's got the word there. But in any case, and so about 3 years ago, 2 years ago, we had our third child, and the gynae that my wife was with, he obviously knows about the scar. He says, "Jolene, kom ons sny net die lelike ding uit. Verstaan, dit is so lelike merk." And he was even upset with his doctor for how kind of crude it was, but I just praise God this doctor helped save my wife's life, you know. And he said, kom ons sny dit net uit. You anyway going in for cesarean on your third baby. Let's just cut this thing out. I'll make it nice and tidy for you. And we prayed about it, and we decided we're not going to cut out the scar for two reasons. The first was Jolene didn't want to be away from Christina for an extra hour longer. That was obviously one of the major factors. But we also felt that the scar represents a testimony in our lives as a family. And so it's happened with my son. The other day it happened with my daughter. She walks in and she sees the scar and says, "Mama, wat het daar gebeur? Hoekom het jy so groot eina op jou maag?" And we could sit her down. I could say, "You know what? Mama het amper dood gegaan. Mom nearly died, but God." And we told our story. And people, there are stories to be told. I'm not even talking about the story of all stories. We need to build this in to the next generation. They need to know about God's faithfulness. They need to know about God's character. I encourage you. Disciple your kids. You are the primary discipler of your children. But there are other stories that also need to be told, our stories. And as we were worshiping this morning, and I was just reflecting on what I felt the Holy Spirit said to me, and I felt Him saying each time we tell the story, or we tell our story, we take a sword out of its sheath. And we expose the truth. So that's what this story is about. It's the word of God. It's the sword of God. Each time we tell our kids that story, we take a little sword and we put it in their hands. And they all grow up and know how to wield the sword of God, how to defend themselves. And so I want to encourage you this morning. What I want us to do is, I said this is a worship and testimony service. We've had the worship, the testimonies are coming. I want you to, in your row, to find somebody that you don't know. We're going to take 5 minutes. We're nearly done. 5 minutes, and you're going to share one testimony. Doesn't have to be an amazing testimony. It could be something small that happened this week, or something massive that's happened in your life. But we're going to start activating our mouths and become storytellers. That what Asaph was trying to tell us. He says, you need to open your mouths. When we open our mouths, we open a massive sword because we declare truth. And the Spirit responds. Even our circumstances respond. Our battle is not flesh and blood anymore, people. It's powers and principalities. How do we wage war? With the sword of the truth, with the sword of the Spirit, by declaring it with our mouths. And so what the devil does is he comes and he silences us. Because when he silences us, he stops the truth. He stops the swords from being unsheathed. And so we're going to start this morning activating our mouths. You find somebody. Let's take 5 minutes right now. 5 minutes. You share one thing, one testimony, and become a storyteller. We're starting to become storytellers here. Let's do that quickly. 5 minutes. Here we go. Take another minute. Let's take another minute. Amen. Amen. I can hear there's some amazing testimonies being shared. Yeah, it's like we actually need more time. But I encourage you to share those. Share those with friends, colleagues at work. You know, sometimes you just need to be real with those people that you think, can I actually say that to my Muslim colleague at work, you know? Are they going to think I'm weird? And the amazing thing is that just on a people, on a human level, people know when you're being authentic, when you're being genuine. And irrespective of your religious convictions or whatever, people will pick up your heart. And so I encourage you to just start sharing freely there in the circle of influence God has each given us. He's called us and he's given us the mouthpiece, a voice to declare who he is. And people, time's running out. Life is short. When I'm 40 years old, each day I wake up and I say, God, these hours are precious. May I say and do the right things for you. There's not much time left. So I encourage you as we stand, I'd like to pray for us. Father, we just stand in awe of your word again this morning, God. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us orphans, God, that you have sent us the Holy Spirit, but that you've also left us the inspired Word of God to instruct us, Lord, to teach us, Lord, to be a lamp unto our path, God, that we may not stumble and fall in the darkness. Thank you that you have given us the light to shine on the path that we need to walk on. Father, and I pray for each believer here this morning. I thank you, God, that you have called us, that you have redeemed us, you've saved us, you've sanctified us, God, and you have given us your precious word. Lord, I pray for a hunger and an appetite, Lord, to consume your word, Lord. And as we consume your word, Lord, you consume us, Father. God, I thank you for such a hunger and thirst, Lord, just to spend hours, Lord, just reading not just pages, God, but chapters and books at a time, Father, just to start getting your word alive and living in us, Father, that we may even memorize and study your word, Father. God, that it would not just stop there in our minds and in our hearts, Lord, that it would flow out of our mouths, God, that our tongues may declare truth, Father. And so I just declare and I speak an activation over every mouth that's here this morning, Lord, to declare your truth, to declare your stories, your testimonies, your greatness, your goodness, Lord, everything that you have done for us, Lord. May every mouth be loosed and every tongue, Lord, speak and overflow, Lord, of who you are, God, and what you have done for us, Lord. I speak that over this congregation, God. May we become storytellers, Lord. May we become storytellers of the greatest stories, Lord. And of our stories, God. I pray that blessing and that desire over everybody standing here, Lord. I just speak your peace, Lord. I speak your favor. May your face shine on us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. If there's anybody that's got specific prayer requests, I'd invite you to come to the front. Have a wonderful Sunday. Go and have something nice and warm to eat. And the Lord bless you. Have a great week.
Thank you for listening. Remember that our sermon audio and videos are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.